At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. Welcome again to Harvest, especially to those of you that are new and joining us for the first time. We're very glad to see you. Our sermon series during this Advent season is going to be in Malachi, because of course it is, right? We always think of Malachi when we think of the Advent season. So you can begin to turn your copy of God's Word. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So you can flip to Matthew if you know where Matthew is, and then just go back a little bit and you'll be in Malachi. Malachi is the last Old Testament book written. It's about 500 years before the time of Christ. And in it, we find some messianic promises about Jesus Christ. We find in it kind of the setting of Israel that actually reflects in many ways, most ways, the sorts of things that we struggle with today. And so it addresses Israel's need, and it addresses our need, and that is why we're looking at it this morning, hopefully to see how Christ is fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament in his coming, in his advent. This week in particular, this morning, we'll see kind of the Lord address this deep relationship between the teaching of God's Word and the people following the Lord. So we will look at all of chapter 2, and I'll be reading that from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. And the Lord says this, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? God the offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, said the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. God, there is much in this passage that can seem at first glance like moralism, things that we simply must do. But we know that your word is full of grace. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us now to help us to see the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and how that transforms us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you to visualize chaos, what would it be? Depends on what stage of life you're in. Let me paint for you a picture that is chaos in my mind. If you would imagine going into a fourth grade class on the first day of school and seeing a teacher who, for the sake of illustration, probably is a hippie, right? And they're looking at the fourth graders and they're saying, guess what? This is your lucky year. All year, you're the boss. I'm not going to teach you anything. You just do what you want. There's no instruction. There's no lecture. There's no discipline. Y'all just have at it, right? Enough of us have been teachers or are teachers and have had kids to know that even though that is good news for the children, that's going to be chaotic, right? It's going to be awful. The kids might have fun until there's bullying or until it's snack time and somebody takes their snack. Or until fifth grade, when all of a sudden they're expected to have known what they should have been taught in fourth grade. Chaos would have reigned, and chaos actually would have ruined the whole year. Our lives oftentimes are chaotic. Sometimes they seem chaotic because we don't have control over everything, but sometimes our lives are genuinely chaotic. And what we find is that chaos oftentimes comes when we ignore our God, when we ignore His Word, when we stop following those things that God has prescribed. We do this because we think that the Word of God somehow is a document given to us to limit our enjoyment, to rob us of some of the full fulfillment that we think that we can have in life. Sometimes we do it because we think that the Bible isn't that relevant. The passage that we're looking at today is, in fact, over 2,500 years old. But the truth is that God's Word is given to us for our good. It's instruction for us that is meant to not just teach us the things that we ought to do, but meant to teach us who God is, to teach us who we are, and to show us that the love of God that's in Jesus Christ can guide all of our lives, bringing us into fuller living. If we were to take away one principle from Malachi 2 this morning, it wouldn't be pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It wouldn't be buckle down and stop fooling around. It would be this. It would be beholding the grace of God in Jesus Christ keeps us from the chaotic reign of sin. Sin was reigning in chaos in Israel at this time. And it can reign in chaos in our time. But beholding the grace of God in Jesus Christ keeps us from the chaotic reign of sin. The first way that we'll see this is by looking at our first portion of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we'll see that the teaching priests weren't teaching. They were supposed to be, but they weren't. In the first part of Malachi 2, God reminds Israel of his covenant that he had with Levi. He does this in verse 4. And here he's referencing the broad and diverse responsibilities that the Levites had, especially those who were the descendant of Moses' brother Aaron. Now the Levites' tasks included leading worship, offering sacrifices, administering the cities of refuge, and while their brother Levites were charged with assisting with the sacrifices and serving as temple security guards, making sure that nothing impure entered into the temple. But one of the tasks that was absolutely essential to the priests was teaching God's word to the people. In 2:6, the Lord says of Aaron, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We see just in this little bit, kind of a two-pronged set of responsibilities that the priests had. One was to teach God's law. The other one was to follow God's law himself. Not only were they meant to carry the law on their lips, they were also meant to carry God's law within their hearts through their actions. And the result of this spiritual consistency was described by God in verse 5 as a covenant of life and peace. Not sorrow and drudgery, not boredom, life and peace. Through the priest's words and actions, the people were taught about sin and righteousness, God's great and about God's grace, and they were called to repent in faith. Sin was cast out of their lives, and people began to live in genuine peace with God and with one another. But the problem in Malachi's day is that these priests were only partially fulfilling their duties. There wasn't a covenant of life and peace because the priests were derelict in their responsibilities. They were not faithful in applying the word of God to their own hearts. Some may have taught open heresies that led people astray, but we're sure that, and that may have been why some in Israel were intermarrying with pagans, even though that was forbidden explicitly in God's word. But perhaps other priests were teaching orthodoxy, teaching the right things about the Bible. They just weren't practicing it themselves. On the outside, they looked good. They looked like their lives were put together. But on the inside, they were rotten and filthy. Now, we know that that was absolutely the case because one of the expressions of that type of life is given to us in verse 9, a particular sin, the sin of partiality. Partiality is showing preference in their teaching to just a single group of people. It's preferring the rich, the people that might give to the temple, to their way of living. It might be preferring the well-educated because they would get their obscure references. It might be preferring people who are like you. Partiality happens when we begin to fear or to reverence other people more than we fear and reverence God. We become more concerned with what other people will think of us or how they will respond to the things that we're saying and doing, more concerned with that than we are with what the Lord is thinking and feeling. Because of that, we become less and less faithful to him. Now, this is a problem for us today, just as it was a problem for the people of God back then. Why is it a problem? Well, look around, right? Serving other people is for the birds, right? People's desires, their affections, they change. They're not consistent. You may say the right thing today and they'll love you, but will they even like you tomorrow? It's difficult to serve and to work for the affections of other people because we can't read other people's minds. People might smile and nod nicely, but on the inside, really not care for you at all. Last week, I gave an obscure reference to Harry Potter, right? And there were some people who you could tell were like, oh, that's so nice, but had no clue, right? If you were to chase the affections and the approval of other people, you will wear yourself out. There is no peace in serving the affection of other people. There's only peace in serving the one true God whose affection is constant and unwavering, unshakable, whose love for us never waxes and wanes, and whose will for us is written clearly and plainly so that we do have the mind of Christ in his word. And we wipe our brow as we read this and we see these heavy words and we see a reference to dung in the Bible and we might think, ooh, I am so glad I'm not an Old Testament priest. Well, while this passage was principally written to those Old Testament priests, in all of God's word, there has always been a more expansive sense in which all of the people of God are his holy priests to an unbelieving world. After rescuing Israel from the oppression of Egypt through the Exodus, God says in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Apostle Paul carries this idea forward many centuries later when he wrote of Christians that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul describes the Christian as God's ambassadors, bearing the message of reconciliation between God and those who have been God's enemies. You may not preach from a pulpit, you may not pontificate from a podcast or have a publishing deal, but every Christian is made and equipped by God to be a priest, mediating out the good news of grace of Jesus Christ to those that God has put in your life. Now, since all believers are priests in this regard, we are all called to allow God's word to kind of permeate deeply into our hearts and our minds so that it informs our thoughts and affections, and so that it drives our actions. You see, God's word pushes out or drives out the ignorance that we're all born with, and it corrects broken consciences and all of the resistance that was within us toward God's holiness. But again, it doesn't do this by simply giving us a laundry list of those things that we ought to do and those things that we ought not to do. It does this by convincing us of God's love and grace. God's word tells us of our great predicament. We rebel. We make mistakes. We do things blindly. We sin. But the Bible also tells us of God's great provision for this predicament. Jesus Christ lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and one day he will return for us. And he has done all of this so that we who are unworthy may receive grace. God's love has a claim on us that transforms us. And the more that we learn about God's love for us through his word, the more that transformation will be realized within us. Nearly a century ago, when Emily and I first started dating, I kind of reached the point where I wondered, like, am I just bothering this woman? Like, should I stop? I don't know, you know. And about that time, in God's great provision, at the end of a date, Emily said, "Oh yeah, I have something for you." And she gave me a little loaf of banana nut bread that she had baked for me. And I was confused. I didn't know what banana loaf bread was. I didn't know why she was giving it to me. I'm a little bit of a slow person. And so I got back to my apartment, and I'm like a caveman with the bread showing my roommate, "You know, what she gave me." And I don't know what it means. And they were like, "You're an idiot. It means that she likes you, right?" And I'm like, "Oh, that's great. I got a clue. I had a sign of her affection." And that actually increased my own affection, and it gave me direction as to what to do. Don't stop bugging her. Keep bugging her, right? If I didn't have the knowledge of her affection for me, it would have been difficult for me to know what to do. Does that ring a bell? If you didn't know about the affection that your God has for you, it's going to be difficult to know what to do. Sometimes it's hard for us to know what to do in life because we don't know what it is that the Lord feels about us. It's not that the Lord has made it a secret how he feels about us. He's been clear. He made bananas, he made nuts, he made bread, and he made us with the ability to put all these things together and to make delicious foods. He's given us the beauty of creation. He's given us one another. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit that is at work inside of us, even now in this moment, convincing us of his tender affection. Yet we forget it so fast. We eat the blessing, we gobble it up, and then we look around and say, why has the Lord not shown me anything? Where is he? Why is he hidden? What do we do when we know that we ought to trust the Lord, but we just don't seem able to do so? How do we deal with bad news? How do we deal with a difficult diagnosis? What do we do when we wake up one day and we find ourselves suddenly alone, without our spouse, without our children? How do we handle the chaos that threatens to overwhelm us? We have to first just recognize our weakness. Surprise. Lord Jesus, I need you. I need the Spirit at work in my life right now. And we need to use those things that God has given us. He's given us his word. His word isn't a magic genie that if we rub it, it'll all of a sudden grant us wishes. It's not that we have bad feelings and we just come and if we memorize enough of it, those bad feelings will go away. No, we go to the Lord's word and we ask him to show us the love that he has for us. We ask him to show us in his word how he has been faithful to every single promise that he's ever made, despite all of the faithlessness that humanity seems to throw back at him time and time again. And we ask him to help us to see who he is in his word and to believe that he is still the same God today. That same faith, that same providence, that same goodness is at work in our lives, regardless of what we're going through. Now, this next section, verses 10 through 11 or through 16, was difficult to put together because it's about divorce, and divorce is a complicated topic, right? It is probably impacted one way or another everybody that's in here. The divorce that is referenced in Malachi 2 is going to be a specific type of divorce, and so I had a choice. We could have a 2.5-hour long sermon and talk about all different types of divorce, or we could have a 1.5-hour sermon and just talk about the one type of divorce that's mentioned here. We'll just do the latter part. But I would like to say this, chiefly and firstly, that divorced Christians are not second class. They're not people that have failed God, and so God is just like, okay, you're still going to heaven, but guess what? The rest of life stinks for you. Divorced and remarried Christians don't need to fear that somehow their marriage that they have in this moment isn't going to be blessed by God because they failed in the first. That's not how God operates, and that is not at all the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that God loves us, not because we've done good. The message of the Bible is that God loves us because Jesus did well, because of God's grace. And so there's grace for us regardless of what's happened in our lives, regardless of the mistakes that we've made, regardless of the sins that have been committed against us. But here, the Lord is going to address one particular type of divorce. Divorce that not only has no biblical mandate, but that also had the chief aim or the main purpose to encourage further sinful rebellion. The sin that the Lord addresses here is twofold. First, men were divorcing women of the covenant community, the women that they were married to in their youth. And then secondly, and relatedly, the Lord is addressing the sin because that they were marrying women from outside the people of God, pagan Gentiles. Now, this may have been related to attraction, just being attracted to other women besides their wives, but it was probably much more complicated. If you think about it, the context, the historical context, Judea at this time is a small, impoverished province of the Persian Empire. It would have been tempting then for people to take advantage of whatever social and financial opportunities that cropped up. And one of the most common social and financial opportunities that would pop up is to marry women from more prosperous families. Business deals could hinge on this. Property deals could hinge on this. Family alliances that would provide security could hinge on this. And so the men were setting aside their believing wives in order to take unbelieving wives in order to give them some sort of temporary help. The Lord despised this. They were casting aside God's law to take control of their own lives. But more than that, they were casting aside people that God loved. And they were trading those people for just perceived security. To address this in verse 10, Malachi asks, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" The answer to the first part is yes. God is not only their father in the sense that he's the father of everyone made in his image, but he is especially the father of those that he has called to be his children and adopted them as part of Israel. If the Lord then is the father of all of Israel, then that makes him the father of the bride of every single marriage that has taken place in Israel and every single marriage that has taken place within the church. And so in the context of Malachi, every rejection that has happened, every time a man has set his wife aside to take a woman who is outside the covenant communion, every time that he did that, he is rejecting a person that the Father loves deeply. Malachi goes on to remind the people of God's goal in creating marriage in the first place. And he writes in verse 15, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Ian Duguid notes that there is a clear allusion here back to Genesis 2:24, where God created Eve to be Adam's helper and presented her to him so that the two could become one flesh in accordance with God's design. Yet the Lord reminds us that in that union, Adam and Eve were not to become merely one flesh, but also one spirit. In the beginning, marriage was intended to be a deep-seated, enduring union of a man and a woman, body and spirit, that would provide the context in which Adam and Eve could obey God's command to fill the earth and to subdue it. Marriage was God's means of producing and nurturing godly offspring, children who would in turn worship and serve the God who had created them. Marriage wasn't just about producing the next generation, however. A person's spouse was also intended to be one's companion, as Malachi points out in verse 14. Here he uses an unusual Hebrew word that describes an architectural seam or the joint in a building or even the process of bonding or cementing something together. What in Genesis 2:24, what is translated there as cleaving. In the beginning, marriage was designed by God to be a unique, permanent bond of companionship between one man and one woman, cementing the two diverse individuals into a single, indivisible whole, and therefore providing a more stable foundation for thriving godly families. Now, what was at stake in Israel was that the men were breaking this design. Some of them were marrying outside of the covenant community while they could turn, and while they could do that and turn these marriages into physical unions, they could never hope to turn those into spiritual unions as marriage was intended. The spiritual divide was contrary to God's design, and it prevented a godly foundation for raising children to worship Yahweh. We know this because in verse 11, Malachi says that these women were daughters of a foreign god. That is, their worship was offered to a god other than to the Lord. These weren't just women that were outside of Israel who converted to Judaism. These were women who remained pagan even after their marriage. The New Testament picks up on this idea when it calls the people of God today not to be unequally yoked, not to marry outside of the Lord. Now, the men of Malachi's day did the very same thing that men of today do, men and women today do. They rationalized these mismatched relationships by pretending that their spouse's faith didn't influence their own. Verse 12 says that they were still bringing their offerings to God, but the very next verse says that God was seemingly not accepting those offerings. They didn't see why it mattered what their wife's faith was, provided that they were still personally able to maintain and to practice their own faith. Why should God care? Why does he care about such matters of personal choice? Isn't this just a personal thing that's between me and my wife? You see, one of the blessings of being part of the people of God is that he does care. He cares about our personal choices. He cares about the nitty-gritty details of our lives. He cares because of his glory, but he also cares because he loves us and he wants the best for us. Going back to the opening illustration, if you were the parent of one of the fourth graders and you heard this news that there's not going to be any instruction or any discipline in the classroom, if you loved your child, what would you do? You would go and you would talk to the principal. You would be engaged in your child's life. That's how our Heavenly Father is. He loves us, and so he wants our good. He wants things to go well for us, and so he is concerned with all the nitty-gritty details. It would be horrible. It would be the worst news for our marriages and for our sexuality if we all of a sudden learned that God didn't care. If we read in the Bible that he doesn't care what you do in your marriages, if we read in the Bible that he doesn't care who we date or how we date, that would be devastating news. Because that means that his love would not be available to reign in that part of our lives. We'd be left to our own. How good of a job do we do on our own? If you're only semi-honest, you know, not perfect, right? If you're pretty honest, you know, I don't do super duper great. And if you're deeply honest, you know that you're helpless without the Lord. Now, what do we do when we hear that we're not supposed to marry outside of the Lord? What do we do if we find ourselves already married to someone who's not a Christian? Well, again, very beginning is just to go back to who God is. Is he good? Yes. Does he love you? Yes. Is he sovereign? Yes. Is he powerful? Yes. Can he do all things? Yes. Armed with the knowledge of who God is, we can be persistent in praying earnestly for the salvation of our spouse. We can be patient and not despair because they haven't come to the Lord as quickly as we would like. We can be humble and submissive in serving our spouse, knowing that that is how the Lord himself acted when he was on earth and how he himself wooed us to our saving faith. We can know that our Heavenly Father sees our predicament and loves us. He's not going to curse us or abandon us. He's not going to curse our marriage. If you are in Christ, his love and provision are what's in store for you. Now, the men in Malachi's day weren't just marrying outside of the Lord. They were also having to free themselves up to do so. They were dating and marrying the wrong people, but they were compounding that sin by divorcing their original wives in order to do so. Now, God did not institute divorce in the Old Testament law. There's nothing in the law that says if your spouse does this, then you may divorce them. We actually don't get that permissive instruction until the New Testament, when Christ begins to teach on divorce. But on the other hand, the Old Testament did not entirely prohibit divorce either, except for in a very few specific circumstances. What we find in the Old Testament is God's recognition, however, that we live in a fallen world, and that sometimes divorce does happen. He also recognizes that in the culture of that time, men had 100% of the power, and that women had no options, really, to be taken care of. In light of that reality, the Lord regulated divorce in such a way to protect women from its ugly consequences. Divorce simply had more consequences for women in Malachi's day. That is just a fact of life. Women then couldn't move into their own apartment and begin to get a job and rebuild their lives. The absolute best case scenario for a divorced woman in Israel during this time was for her to leave her children with the faithless man, to move in with her family in utter disgrace, and to be taken care of by them until they died. If she was super abundantly lucky, she'd have a kind and understanding brother who was married to a kind and understanding woman, and they would continue to take care of her until she died. A worst-case scenario, and a more common-case scenario, is that she would become homeless. She would have nothing and no one. And this is what was happening in Malachi's day. Men were divorcing their wives for no good reason, and the Lord condemned them, saying, "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." Verse 16. Duguid points out that they were thereby condemning their former wives to a dismal life as second-class citizens in society. Such divorces represented faithlessness to the covenant commitment that they had originally made to their wives to love and to protect them, and it therefore also represented faithlessness to the God before whom they had made that vow. Compounding this, their goal was their own financial and social benefit, as they then went on to remarry pagan women who were better connected in the business and political world. The decision made perfect sense according to their own logic, but it was the exact opposite of God's purpose. In the beginning, marriage was intended by God to be an exclusive relationship, for better or for worse. We sometimes do see the very same thing happening today, right? We do see examples of people leaving their spouse for a wealthier person. It's not all that common, and when we do see it, pretty much everybody looks down upon that. What's far more common is finding someone who is leaving their spouse for someone else who makes them a little happier, who maybe is more kind to them at this point, who maybe is freer with the things that they do, or who makes them feel a little bit more special. It's the same heart motivation, that they are trading their spouse for security. It may not be financial security, it may be emotional security. It may be the sense of security that comes from thinking that you're going to have more fun or more fulfillment in this way. It deeply disturbs our Lord because our Lord cares about the spouse that's being left. But it also deeply disturbs the Lord because he cares about you. He cares about foolishness and the consequence of foolishness. He doesn't want the chaos of sin to reign in your life, and so he's given us the instructions needed to know where his blessings lie. Now, how are these two sections related? Well, if you remember the very beginning of Malachi 2, it's addressed to the priests, right? And their teaching. You see, there is an economy in place that God created whereby the people of God learn about his nature and his will through his word. When the church or the priests stop teaching the people of God the word, and when the people stop reading it for themselves, what do we expect is going to happen? The priests in Malachi's time were falling into sin, and without shepherds, the people likewise were falling into sin. Chaos, injustice, and heartache were the result. If you need to be convinced that this is still true today, look at the fruit of our society. Look at the suicide rate of people who are trans. Look at the divorce rate among the homosexual community. Look at the state of mental health of the people who are trying to redefine sexuality and marriage according to their own whims and desires. You find suicide, substance abuse, misery in greater numbers than other parts of society. As Christians, we might be tempted to say, well, that's just the fruit of poor decisions. But as Christians, we should lament the fact. When we see someone who is going through a sex change operation, when we see someone leaving their spouse for someone else, our hearts should break for all involved. We should mourn over their sin, not hate them because of that. We should be a kingdom of priests who then meekly, graciously, and tenderly, yet persistently teach them the truth of God's love and the truth of God's righteousness as is contained in his word. Now, we're at the end of the sermon, but at the very end, we're going to have a brief theology lesson. Okay, when we read the Old Testament, there are many ways that we can go from the passage of the Old Testament to the cross and see how Jesus is magnified. And here we have something that's called the way of contrast. So when you first read Malachi 3 or 2, when we were listening to it at the beginning of the sermon, it might have been like, oh my goodness, like this is deep, heavy stuff, right? There's not apparently a lot of grace in the very beginning. But the way that we get to the cross here is by way of contrast. We see how in Malachi, the priests in the Old Testament, or in this at this time, stank. They weren't doing their job. They were derelict in their duties. They weren't cutting it. They failed the Lord and they failed the people. And we see the people of God need better priests. You might say that they need a great high priest. The author of Hebrews says that this is what we have in Christ. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, he says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Old Testament priests were often faithless. The Lord Jesus Christ has been and always will be perfectly faithful. These priests showed preferential treatment to some and ignored others. The Lord Jesus Christ loves all equal in an infinite measure. He loves everyone, great or small, who calls upon his name. The Old Testament priests became faithless in teaching the people about their God. Jesus Christ lived among us and even now has sent his Spirit to live in and among us so that we might be with him and know him intimately. The people of God in Malachi's time were faithless. They were wandering into idolatry. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in all things, and it is by his Spirit that is equipping us. Each of us are then made to be faithful in turn. Why is it so important for us to see this contrast? It's important because it helps us to see the beauty of Christ, to recognize his faithfulness and his love towards us. when we see his faithfulness and his love, when we are captivated by his grace, then our affections begin to change. We begin to love the things that the Lord loves and to hate those things that the Lord hates. Our priorities begin to rearrange and to align with his. When we recognize God's faithfulness in Christ, we begin to trust him more with our trials. It becomes easier to believe that he's not only in control of all things, but that he controls all things according to his goodness and kindness. What may seem like insurmountable difficulties become things that we can endure because we know that their end is God's glory and our good. Seeing God's love for us creates our love for God. And our love for God is the root of all obedience and faithfulness. The people in Malachi's day were losing sight of God's love. The call to us this morning is to not make that same mistake. Let's fight the chaos and pain of living in a broken world by sheltering in the rock of our salvation, the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do that even now as we close this time in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are indeed our great rock that protects us from the chaos of the world. We thank you and praise you for the love that you have for us, and we ask, Lord, that that love would continue to guide your sovereignty, that you would be gracious in all of your dealings toward us, and that you, by your love, would equip us to love you and to follow you all the days of our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.